exist here as a church? Why is there a building here? Why are you existing? You know, some churches exist because, well, we have a building. And we call the building the church. I'm going to go to church today. You know, it's theologically impossible to go to church. And that this building, it's a cool building. This building is not the church. You are the church here in Sterling, Colorado. You don't go to church because you are the church. And one of the greatest devices Satan has used in the American church is when we began to call our building the church. And it became part of our vernacular that ultimately affected our belief system, where we separated our Christianity into and onto a building. Instead of understanding that I, as a part of the body of Christ, as a blood-bought child of the Most High God, am called to live Christ out. It's not something I go to. It is something I live in a relationship personally with Christ. Two-thirds of the churches in the United States of America are plateaued or declining. Two-thirds. There are more churches than not that are not seeing any adult people come to faith alone in Christ alone, being born again and getting baptized. Very few churches. The churches that are growing in America, most of them are from Christians who are moving into the area, or Christians who got torqued at their pastor at their church and left and came hoping to find super pastor at some other church. There is very little conversion growth going on in the United States of America. And I think that is a travesty, because Jesus Christ came to save lost people. Jesus Christ is still in the business of seeking and saving people. And it ought to burn within us, if we are going to exist as a local church and exist as a Christ one, that we long and hunger for the conversion of men and women, boys and girls. Sterling, Colorado is desperate for more people to come to faith in Christ. If Jesus Christ came back today, how many would be left behind? If there was a huge disaster in Sterling, Colorado today, how many, if hundreds of people were killed, how many of them would face a Christless eternity? And so, to me, if the Berean Fellowship is going to grow and become this life-giving collection of interdependent churches, we need every local church to get remotivated to the roots of the Berean Fellowship, to seeing lost people come to faith alone in Christ alone. With two-thirds of the churches plateaued or declining, it is time for a revival in our midst. We're going to look this morning at Jesus' great mission of the church. And as we look at these words of Jesus, after he had died on the cross, but he didn't stay on that cross. And after he was put into a tomb, but he didn't stay in that tomb. He rose from the dead. And Jesus had orchestrated and told his disciples, and most Bible scholars feel in the context of this passage, it was the 11 disciples left, not Judas. And they were to meet him around the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, to the specific mountain that he had told them to go. And many Bible scholars feel that this mount was maybe where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know for sure. Let's ask Jesus when we get to heaven, huh? Like specifically, like Guy and I were just on the Sea of Galilee when we went to Israel a year or two ago. It was awesome to think about Jesus walking on that water. It was awesome to look around at those hills and thinking of him feeding 5,000, 7,000, 4,000. This amazed us when we were in that physical space. But the setting here is Jesus is giving this great, what is typically been known in church history as the Great Commission. Okay? I prefer to call it the Great Mission of the Church. And so turn in your Bibles this morning, or we're going to put it up here on the screen as well, and we're going to go to Matthew 28, and we're going to begin in verse 16 this morning. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So much the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, incredible word. Let's pray and then walk ourselves through these verses. God, do a work through your word like only you can. We are a sinful, stubborn, self-centered lot who need confronted Jesus with your authority in our life. We get into modes of operation where we get into ritual and rut living, and we forget why we exist. And we end up with our hearts far from you while our mouths speak or sing words of your incredible awesomeness, and yet we inwardly are cold. And it manifests itself in our lack of hunger for people to get to know you, Jesus. And it manifests itself in us going through the motions and relying on other stuff of food and drugs and work and recreational pursuits that never truly meet the deep need like you do, Jesus, of our hurting hearts. So God, I pray for a miracle here this morning amongst these people. A work of your Holy Spirit in a powerful and personal and mighty way. That we would walk out these doors on fire for you, Christ. Not in a humanistic response of enthusiasm, but a move, a deep working, no matter our age or how long we've been a Christian, a deep working of your Spirit that causes us to get back to the basics of living on mission for you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen and amen. So these 11 disciples go to the region of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, this amazing freshwater lake. And they go to this mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they see him, they worship him. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. We just sang amazing songs of worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this amazing God-man who left the glory of heaven to be born of a virgin and live a sinless life and yet was tempted in all ways, just like you and I, and he is worthy to be worshipped. But it's fascinating to me that they see him, they worship him, but some of them doubted. Like, I resonate with that. Because I can worship, but I still have these yeah buts in my life. I worship you, Jesus, and in the moment, you are incredible in Christ. Woohoo, you are awesome. But honestly, I think every one of us has some yeah but. I worship you, Jesus, but why don't you answer my prayers like you do so-and-so? Why does so-and-so get to live like that? And when I disobey you, you spank me so hard, Jesus. And there's a lot of mystery to our faith, if we're gut level honest. There's a mystery to the sovereign hand and working of God, and our ways just aren't his ways, and our thoughts aren't his thoughts, and we don't always get God. Can I say that in a Berean church? I think I can. So some of them, they worship him, but some of them still doubted. You know, the reality is no Christ one can really grow in their faith without having some doubt at some times in their life. Now, I'm not talking begin to worship your doubt and fall away from the faith. But if you haven't doubted, like, God, okay, I get it, but I don't get it. And have a season of wrestling, of brokenness, of can I say it, wrestling with God? In such a way that you end up saying, okay, I'm going to wave the white flag of surrender. I'm going to walk with a limp, God, but you won. And I don't have to know everything now, God. You don't have to explain everything that makes sense to me anymore. I'm going to worship you, even though I still have seasons of doubt. God, you're God, I'm not. That's where true Christian maturity is found, and that's when you begin to understand the mighty resurrection power of Jesus, and that motivates you to have a purpose for living. Because you, my friends, everyone here, listen to me this morning. You were created on purpose for a purpose. You're not just some blob that has evolved out of some primordial soup or some monkey. You are created in the very image of God. God supernaturally allowed your conception. He wrote your DNA. You have a purpose for existence. And when you and I know Christ and have wrestled through our doubt and learned to worship Him in spirit and in truth, the reality is you begin to live with a purpose. You know why you exist. And then local churches begin to know why they exist. And they don't exist because they have a building. And they don't exist because one family's real prominent. They don't exist to go through religious ritual. They exist to see lost people come to faith in Christ and become disciples. Let's go on. Jesus comes and tells his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I know you guys are people of the word. Why are the therefores there? Right. Because the therefores tie into the previous state. Jesus said, I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. Now, to us, it doesn't always look like that, right? It doesn't. But to God, it does. And Christ still has a plan. And we read in Hebrews that we don't always get it in chapter 2. But the reality is, God has a plan. And Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you and I somehow tap in to that authority and power through God's Spirit to go and share the gospel. You and I don't share our faith in our own strength tomorrow at work. You and I can't witness in our own strength to that family member who thinks we're whacked for being a Christian. We have to go and tap into the power of Christ. We have to work through our doubt and worship Him in such a way that we somehow, in the authority of Christ, not in an overhanded, mean, ungodly, ungracious way, but we can go and make disciples of all the nations. And you can't make disciples if people are not coming to Christ. How many people are going to get baptized this year at Sterling Berean, because they have heard the gospel, responded, been born again, and they are being made disciples? Go and make disciples. Disciple means to teach, instruct, and serve. Does this church, and maybe it does, I would think it would, but does this church, if someone gets saved, do they have a basic program they can go through to become discipled? At Mitchell Berean, when we were at Mitchell Berean Church, or in our church in Torrington, if someone came to faith in Christ, they were put into this Bible basics class where they learned from creation to Christ and beyond the elements of the Christian faith and how to understand the Bible. Churches that don't have a specific track for people to get on see very few people get saved and see very less people get discipled. Go and make disciples of all the nations, all the nations. Now, in the context of our subcultural evangelicalism, many people just associate this passage, well, that's for them, they're foreign missionaries that we send $100 a month to. We have a good missions program, President Scott. No, that, and I love that. We need to support people who are going to foreign fields. This means you. You go. This isn't for some select few. So a select few are going to go to foreign lands. Praise God. But this is you. Going to the waitress at lunch this afternoon. Going to your friends at work going to your enemies who hate you in the neighborhood. This is all of us. This isn't exclusive to a certain subset of Christians. No, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing. To dunk. To integrate into something. Back in Jesus' day, this baptism wasn't a religious word back in Jesus' day, okay? Like, so, back in Jesus' day, if let's say there's a young mom. She bought some bread, okay, at the market. It was several days old, and it was hard. And she tears a piece of bread off and gives it to little Johnny. And he's like, being a little boy, Mommy, this bread, it's too hard. I can't bite it. Oh, honey, baptize it in the broth. You see, we laugh because baptism has become a religious word for us. But back then, it was just meant to put something in. And the broth softened the bread so she could eat it. Or if that same mommy had some white cloth and she decided, I want to make a dress for little Jill, but I want it colored purple. She'd go down to the market, make a deal with the dye maker. Can you baptize this piece of cloth purple? So he would take it, he would baptize it. And the cloth would internalize the reality of the dye. So when you and I think of baptism, it's when you and I publicly stand before God and witnesses and say, I'm going public, man. I'm all in. I'm willing to die and be buried with Christ and to be raised to newness of life in Him. I'm willing to do that. Maybe some of you are here this morning, you've never gone under the waters of baptism. And today is like, the Holy Spirit's like nailing you right now. And you're like, what's this guest preacher who spits a lot and tells dumb jokes, you know? Why is he here, you know? And what am I going to eat? What about the NBA game? Satan is working, trying to get you distracted right now from obeying Jesus. Jesus was an adult when he got baptized. And notice that it doesn't say, well, you know, if you've been a Christian for 5 years, then you can get baptized. No. You read the gospel accounts in Acts. They believed after Acts 10. And Gentiles believed, got baptized. They believed, received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. It was a quick thing. Unfortunately, in the church, we've kind of made it as you have to know a bunch before you can get baptized. That's not the biblical model that I see. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, right? Eternally existing in three distinct persons. This is part of the mystery of our faith, right? No one can explain that fully. But it's true. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. First thing we teach disciples is you have to obey Jesus. Teach them to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is going to be with you tomorrow when you share the gospel. Jesus is going to be with you. The reality of authentic Christianity is not the lack of problems or the lack of comfort. The reality is knowing that Christ is with us no matter what. Why do you exist? What is your purpose for living? Have you accepted the reality that you were created on purpose for a purpose and you are to bring glory to Christ? And do you hunger for the conversion of men and women, boys and girls? Could you disciple somebody? Do you know enough of your faith that if God put someone in your life that you shared the gospel with and they trusted in Christ as Savior and were born again, that you could say, obey Jesus? The first step of discipleship, obey Jesus. I'm going to obey Jesus. Will you come along with me? Two-thirds of the churches in America are plateaued or declining. Let me just share. When is this church service? You know, when? How long do I got? I know I still got communion. How much time? New. Oh, we're doing awesome. Okay. This side, when I'm on this side, I'm going to talk about churches that are healthy, that are on mission. Okay? And this side is I'm going to talk about churches who are unhealthy and not on mission. I'm not blaming you guys. Just using an illustration. But Pastor Dan did tell me whatever side he sat on was the worst sinners. One of them's an elder. Okay, anyway, but I digress. Churches on mission study culture and adapt to that culture without violating scripture so they can reach lost people. Okay? Healthy churches on mission say, we have certain subsets of people in Sterling, Colorado that we need to reach. School teachers. And their subcultural mindset. I don't know what else you have in Sterling. Maybe there's factories here. Maybe there's McDonald's people. I don't know. But you study. Churches study the culture to see how they can mission. That's how churches on mission do that. Churches on a wrong mission, they condemn culture. They condemn. I was with an unhealthy church here a while back. I won't name it. And the head elder was like, those stinking millennials. They're lazy, won't do nothing. I thought right then, no wonder your church is dying. In fact, it's actually dead. They just don't know it yet. Because there was a pervasive element of this culture so horrible, and we're good, and you're bad. That's not a church on mission. The world has always been bad. Read your Bible. We really don't have a corner on sin in this culture. If you read, I just got done reading Judges. Man. Okay? You see the difference? Healthy churches are on mission to reach lost people, and they study the culture, and how can we speak into their heart language so they can hear the gospel? Unhealthy churches say, you're so bad. I can't believe you live that way. And it drives people away. Healthy churches are Christ-centered and people-focused. Unhealthy churches are building-centered and are addicted to their own particular style of music. Churches on mission that are healthy actually have a clear-cut pathway of discipleship. Unhealthy churches assume that the corporate worship gatherings like this are going to make disciples. They won't. Someone can sit here. Some of you are sitting here right now, and you faithfully come every Sunday morning, and you're living in absolute addiction and disobedience to God. You're not a disciple of Jesus. Because this setting doesn't do that. It might motivate you to go on to become a disciple, but unhealthy churches assume that their Sunday morning gathering are going to be the end-all for discipleship, and it doesn't work that way. You have to have a clear-cut pathway for discipleship. Churches on mission actually sing. Like, actually sing when they sing corporately. Churches that are unhealthy and don't live on mission, they sing only the songs they like. Well, I like this song. I'll sing for this one. But them newfangled ones, I'll just sit here, stand. If the worship team leader makes me stand. Churches on mission have leaders trained and equipped. There's a clear-cut pathway for someone to grow and be trained as a leader. Churches on the wrong mission are led by the same old leaders forever. That's why I'm going to talk about this with your elders next hour. Is I believe their elders need to take sabbaticals so new guys can be trained to come on the board. Churches on mission answer the deep, common questions of everyday life, like, why do I exist? If God is good, why is there so much suffering? If Jesus really has been given all authority on heaven and earth, why is this earth like it is? Churches need to answer those basic fundamental questions that every generation has. Unhealthy churches focus on one or two weird doctrines of the faith and they hammer on those. Healthy churches on mission are defined by whom they're for. Unhealthy churches are defined by what they're against. I'm not done yet. I got another page. On-mission churches are emotionally healthy and handle conflict biblically. Unhealthy churches are filled with bitter grudge groups, cliques that are locked with locked hearts. And you have to walk on eggshells around that group or that family group. And they and unhealthy churches have these, you know, elephants in the room that are poopy. They have diarrhea. But we can't touch that because they've been a part of the church forever and they're part of that. Healthy churches serve the poor. Unhealthy churches say those stinking poor people ought to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They just did a job. They just work a little harder. Because after all, our church is middle-class American white people, and we've done it. We have no concept of what some races face. And healthy churches help the poor. They just do. Healthy churches have leaders who equip and empower the people, while unhealthy churches have leaders who control and manipulate. Healthy churches have pay a pastor to equip them to do the work of the ministry and live out Ephesians 4, while unhealthy churches view the pastor as the hired slave and minister who does everything. Healthy churches know why they exist, and unhealthy churches exist to exist. Last one. Healthy churches are on mission for Christ. And that mission takes precedence over bullies and methods. And unhealthy churches exist to exist because the bullies rule and a small percentage control. And we could never change programs or music style or order or time of service because the bullies rule. Because tradition and ritual and bullies take precedence over the mission of Christ. Why are 2/3 of the churches in America plateaued or declining? Because so many people in local churches view the church as existing to meet my needs instead of being on mission for Christ. So why did God get you here today? How are you going to respond to this? Have you had an encounter with God? And He has spoke to you? Or are you stiff-arming God? Stiff-arming, making it about my style, my weirdness. Or have you had an encounter with God this morning in such a real and personal way that you have seen His love and His grace and His passionate pursuit of you in such a way that you are going to respond in obedience? That you are going to respond to begin to live on mission for Christ, with Christ, because He's given you authority and power through His Spirit. I would encourage you not to stiff-arm God. He wins. It won't work. Don't be afraid of repentance, honestly. Don't be afraid to say, Jesus, I haven't been living like You're my authority, and I repent of that. I want to be a person who is sold out to You and living on mission. Jesus knew we're good forgetters. You know that? Jesus knew that. So then the night before he was betrayed, he instituted this incredibly simple ceremony. I mean, we Christians have thought about it and made it weird. But honestly, it's really simple. On the night before he was betrayed, he used some common elements to cause us to re-remember his broken body and blood that he went through to purchase our freedom. And so, for centuries now, in all different kinds of fashions, Christians have remembered. Because we need to. We need to re-remember Jesus getting beaten. We need to chew some bread, and as it gets mashed in our mouth, we need to think about Jesus getting gnashed with 39 lashes across his back. We need re-reminded of a crown shoved rudely of thorns into his head. In the craziness of our life, we forget that Jesus, who never sinned, took our sin on himself. We need reminded of nails being driven through his arms and legs and seeing that blood pour out. We need reminded of a sword rudely slammed into his side. We need reminded that his blood, and again, a mystery of the faith, somehow washes us whiter than snow, because we're good forgetters. And because we're good forgetters, Jesus said, and I'm going to read now, "I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself," Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. "On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." These are holy moments. This is a holy, holy, holy time, where you and I pause and through the Spirit's work in our life, allow ourselves to go back to Skull Hill and see our Lord crucified there. And re-remember his busted up body with no bone being broken. And see in our mind's eye him turning to the repentant thief and saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And saying, "I'm that thief." We need the holiness of this moment to stop and say, "Jesus, how really am I doing? Jesus, I'm willing for you to convict me of some sin right now. I'm open. I'm willing for you to convict me. And Lord, if you convict me, I'm telling you, I'm going to confess that. I'm going to agree with you that what I did and how I've been living is wrong. And I agree with you on that. And I confess because I don't want to take this unworthily. I don't want to become weak, sick, or die. I don't want to take this because of social constrict in the setting here that, well, everybody else is taking it. Man, if you're not willing to repent, don't take this. But if your heart says, "Jesus, I'm yours. Jesus, you know, I completely fall short of your perfect standard. But Jesus, I'm relying on you. It's all about you, and my salvation is all about you, about not about my performance. It's about yours. But Jesus, I examine my life, and I confess, and here I am, Jesus, saying thank you. And I'm going to remember, and I'm going to repent. But Jesus, I'm going to rejoice in the gospel. I'm going to rejoice that you paid my sin debt. I'm going to rejoice that I don't have to pay for my sin. I'm going to rejoice that you've worked in me to cause me to repent. So this is a time of honest reflection and remembering. It's a time of repenting, but it should be a time we got to get to rejoicing, okay? It's awesome to be a Christian. Like, every one of us is a sinner. But Jesus forgives us. Jesus paid it all, as we sang earlier. It's awesome to be a Christian. So, I think you guys pass it out, right?